Amen. Our text regarding the resurrection today is from John's Gospel, John chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. This is a rather long reading, so you might be prepared to stand for a little bit. So let's stand even now, as is our custom. John 20, 1 through 18. We read here that early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went right into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary, who apparently followed them behind, stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my Father and say to them, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As we begin this morning, I'd like to ask you a simple question, and that is, what do you think it would have been like, those of you who are not of Sunday school age, when you were of Sunday school age, or when you were going through catechism, that your catechism instructor or your Sunday school teacher happened to be Stephen Colbert? Now, I don't care what you think about Stephen's politics, his rantings, but you have to admit that if Stephen Colbert were your Sunday school teacher, that would not be a boring Sunday school class. You would not fall asleep in Stephen Colbert's Sunday school class, right? Now, why do I mention that? Because the fact of the matter is, Stephen Colbert is a Sunday school teacher in his local church. Some of you may have known that. What you may not know, however, how that came to be. Back when he was just 10 years old, he suffered a horrible, horrible family tragedy. His father, both his brothers, were tragically killed in an airplane crash, which is crazily similar to Christie's own experience at the age of 15. Like Christie, Stephen believed that his mother was a rock through that horrible experience and got him through that dark passage of childhood. But that experience made a mark on him. In fact, by the time he graduated from college, he was not just a skeptic, not an agnostic, he was a full-blown atheist. Until one day he was on the streets of Chicago, and a total stranger, probably a Gideon, walked up to him and handed him a little booklet. Guess what that booklet was? A New Testament and the Psalms. And was one of those New Testaments with all of those kind of questions in the beginning. Are you grieving? Are you sad? Are you anxious? And he turned to that and he read the section on, are you anxious? He said, for the first time in my life, I understood the meaning. It spoke to me. He felt that that was God's word speaking to him that day in that place at that juncture in his life, and he knew that God was real from that day forth, and he said his life was never, ever the same again. True story. Well, folks, on this Resurrection Sunday, that hope of newness of life is what we are celebrating here today from John's Gospel, for we read here in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still what? Dark. That's where we left off last Friday, right? In darkness. It was still dark. Thus, the first thing we need to see is that in the world around us, it's a very dark and foreboding place without the hope of Easter, right? I mean, how many of us here today, or how many of us listening at home, have lost spouses, siblings, parents, grandparents, friends, colleagues, loved ones, in the last year? Makes life dark, doesn't it? Or how many of us know people that have not died, but they are struggling with an illness or a disease that is so debilitating, so destructive, that they are literally experiencing a virtual hell on earth? Right? Thus, the world apart from Christ is rough. Or what about those who've lost their jobs, or lost their homes, or have lost their apartments, or their friendships, or that simple sense of community and connection, because we've all been separated because of COVID restrictions, and the result has been a lot of loneliness and despair and depression, leading to self-abuse, either through drugs or alcohol, or binge-watching, or obesity, or even suicidal thoughts, right? It's a dark place out there. Apart from Christ. It really is. But it's not only dark when we're faced with the forces of death and dying and depression, but life is dark even when we're in the midst of prosperity, abundance, opulence, and success, right? For example, how many of you know the name Herodotus? He was the great Greek historian back in the 5th century. He told an anecdote about Xerxes, King Xerxes, king of the Persians, who you may have read about in the book of Esther, same one. He tells of the account that when Xerxes and his armies invaded Greece, he commanded almost 2 million men, 2 million men. And as he stood there during this great invasion, he could look with pride on the Hellespont that was full of his vessels, of his navy. And as he looked on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, there he could see thousands and thousands of his armies invading the enemy. And he could proudly say that he was the inspiration behind that. He was the leader behind that. And that these men would be willing to give their lives for him. But just then, in the midst of that sense of triumph, you know what he did? He started to weep. He started to cry. What? His uncle, Artabanus, said, "What's wrong with you, Xerxes? I mean, you should be happy. You're at the apex of success. You're at the pinnacle of human achievement." You know what Xerxes said? He said, you know, that's true, but I just realized something. That within less than 100 years, all of these men, all of these sailors that you see out there that practically worship me and will be willing to give their lives for me will all be dead. And all of this that is happening today will be virtually forgotten. That caused him to weep. That's life apart from Christ, even in success. How many of you have seen that old bumper sticker that read, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? There was an inspired bumper sticker that somebody put out. "He who dies with the most toys wins, dot, 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 nothing." Then there's a quote from Mark where Jesus says what? "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but what? Loses his soul." What does he gain? Nothing. That's what you gain. Nothing at all. In fact, worse than nothing. "For he gains the nothingness of eternal oblivion, separated from the life of God, separated from the resurrection power of Jesus Christ." So either way, whether we live in the penthouse or the outhouse, life without Christ is a dark and dank place to live, isn't it? That's how our text begins here, in darkness. But that's not how it ends. But the second thing we need to see here today is that even though Mary and the other women went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body that needed further anointing, and even though they went wondering how on earth they were going to roll away that heavy stone, we know that when they got there, the tomb was empty. But in a state of darkness, Mary runs to the disciples, and what does she assume? That he's resurrected? No. What does she assume? That he's still dead. And she says to the disciples, "We don't know where they have laid him. We don't know. We're in the dark." She still thinks he's deceased. Then we get this wonderful narrative of the apostles, of Peter and John, who bolt to the tomb, run to the tomb. And what we have here is what would be called in a court of law a valid first-hand account of an event. Why? Because we read here that impetuous Peter starts running. But John notes, he's the beloved disciple here, John notes that he surpasses Peter, that he outruns Peter, right? Now, why would John include that? Does that have anything to do with the story? No, it has nothing to do with the story. Why would he add that little detail? Because it's obvious this is a first-hand account of an eyewitness who was there, who saw it, and threw in this personal detail just so everybody knows that I run faster than Peter. Isn't that refreshing? I mean, doesn't that have the ring of truth to it? It does. But then we see that John got there, and he's a little cautious, so he sits, he looks in, but he doesn't go in. But Peter, impetuous Peter, who often speaks before he thinks, who acts before he plans, just barges right into the tomb and looks around, right? But then they leave the tomb scratching their heads. At least Peter does. But apparently Mary has followed them at her own pace. And so they're gone, and she's standing outside the grave alone, weeping, assuming that Jesus is dead and not alive. In fact, she's so fixated on this notion that even when Jesus appears to her and says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Even then, she does not recognize him for who he is, right? She thinks he's the gardener. But then what happens? What's the one word that Jesus says that clicks in Mary's mind, clicks in Mary's heart? What does Jesus say? "Mary. Mary." Right? And then she sees who Jesus is. Why? Because we know that the sheep of the good shepherd know the voice of the shepherd when the shepherd calls their name. That's what we see happen. What a shock, what a turnabout, what a difference one word makes, namely the word of God in the life of Mary, namely the word of God in Stephen Colbert's life, namely the word of God, I hope, in your life today. And in saying that, I want to emphasize that if we today do not have eyes to see or ears to hear God's message to us this morning, then I believe the problem is not with the message, and if I might be so bold, not with the messenger, but rather the problem is with the one who receives the message. Or in this case today, perhaps someone who refuses to receive the message. And I say that because the testimony of the message itself is a valid and convincing one. For example, one reason we believe that this story is valid is that if you were to make up this story in the first century, you would not make it up to read like this. Why? Because who is the first witness? Who's the first apostle? Who's the first person who sees the risen Christ? Who's the first person who announces that Jesus is risen? Who? Mary. She's a woman. You would not do that if you were making this up. Why? Because women in a court of law, according to the Mishnah, did not have any standing. You could not take their testimony as valid. And yet, who's the first witness? Mary, a woman. Why is that included? I'll tell you why. Because that's how it happened. That's how it happened. It has the ring of truth. In fact, it was Mark Twain who once said that truth is stranger than fiction. Why? Because in literature, fiction has to stick to possibilities, but truth doesn't. Truth is like a free agent. It can think out of the box. It can happen outside of the box. Isn't that how truth is? It is. Likewise, if you and I were to make up this story, we would not write into the story that we were a bunch of slow-witted, dim-witted, pig-headed participants in the story, as the disciples are here and as Mary is as well. Because they all believe that Jesus is dead, right? The women come to the tomb expecting Jesus is dead. And when they find the tomb empty, they still think Jesus is dead. Instead, they think what? That somebody took the body. That's the assumption, though. He's dead. He's not alive. He's dead. So this wasn't a self-fulfilling prophecy that they were compelled to invent because they wanted to believe it. Instead, they were in the stubbornness of disbelief that had to be overcome by the obstinacy of truth itself, as they stubbornly believed that his body had been taken away by a gardener or stolen away by thieves. But they did not assume that his life and body was resurrected, right? You see that? And the facts of the gospel accounts argue against any other explanation, as it's irrational, for example, to believe that some thieves somehow overwhelmed a crack Roman regiment in the middle of the night and rolled away the tomb and stole the body. Why is that impossible to believe? Because we read the little detail that the grave clothes were folded. Now, what kind of thieves are these? These must be OCD thieves. Oh, wait a minute. Before we run away with the body, let's stop and fold the clothes. It's got to look good. I mean, come on, really? Is that believable? I don't think so. But of course, the most credible explanation for this missing body, apart from the resurrection, was the very charge that the Jewish authorities launched and circulated. What was that? That Jesus' disciples stole away the body so that they could claim that he was resurrected. That's what the Jewish authorities said. In fact, there's extra biblical evidence that that's what they said, even beyond the life of Jesus. We have that on record. But what's the problem with that charge? What's the problem? Think about it. First of all, here's one problem. What does it assume? What does it not dispute? It assumes and does not dispute that the tomb was empty. That's why they have to make this other explanation up, that it was stolen away. So they're assuming that the tomb was empty. There's no question about that. But they say the disciples are the ones who stole it away. But as we read this text, the disciples are so confused, they don't even know what weighs up. They don't know where Jesus' body is. If they knew where the body was, they would have taken it. They would have been confused, right? That doesn't make sense. But thirdly, the most convincing response is that if the disciples had stolen the body, then they would have known they were living a lie, that they were pretending a fantasy, right? But who on earth is stupid enough, dumb enough, moronic enough to die for a lie, right?
If they knew that this was a lie, why would they die for a lie? That doesn't make sense. And yet we know from tradition that nearly every one of the apostles died a martyr's death. That's significant. But not only were they willing to die for what they said they saw, they were willing to live for what they said they saw, right? And that too is an amazing thing. For this group of bumbling, stumbling, slow-witted disciples suddenly become one of the greatest forces on earth to overturn the world, overturn the greatest human empire in history. How do you explain that? How do you explain that unless something pretty amazing happened almost 2,000 years ago on this day of resurrection? Something changed those apostles to change the world. Makes sense, doesn't it? But if that's not convincing enough, let me leave you with this. One final bit of evidence. One that modern science tells us. Do you know that in the next 5 to 7 years, Your body is going to be dead? At least the present cells in your body. That's what biologists tell us. Every 5 to 7 years, every cell that we have in our body, and in our skin, in our arteries, in our capillaries, in our heart, in our liver, all of those cells that are presently with you today are going to die and be regenerated. Did you know that? Every 5 years, that's a cycle that goes on. Why is that significant? Well, how hard it is to believe that even though our bodies are dying, our identity remains the same despite that process. But what if that happened instantaneously at death? Could not God regenerate us? He's already doing that because we're fearfully and wonderfully made with this body, but couldn't he do that supernaturally? Easily, he could. What about the fact that stem cell research now is on the very cusp of taking a cell from your kidney, say, and Stan gave his kidney. Stan, how would you like to have another kidney? How would you like to have a kidney back? Well, now we're on the cusp of taking one cell from your kidney and then regenerating a whole new kidney. It's going to be interesting someday down the road. It's going to be like going to the parts store. Let's see, I'll have a kidney, I'll have a liver, and a lung. How about that? Okay, you can pick it up on Monday. I mean, we're on the cusp of that, folks. And if we can do that today as biologists, why can't God regenerate a body that's dead? Piece of cake. Is that really hard to believe? Nothing to it. Indeed, the reasonable evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming, both historically, biblically, biologically, rationally, convincingly. So the problem isn't with the message. And I don't think the problem's with the messenger. But the problem is with us who receive the message, whether we're going to say yes to it or no. But either way, it comes down to a choice today. But the question is, will you believe it today or not? In fact, in closing, the respected theologian and author Wolfhart Pannenberg, it's a good German name, he once said this: the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it. Nobody would even question it except for two reasons. Number one, it's an unusual event. That's an understatement. But secondly, that if you believe it, if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe all that evidence, then you have to change the way that you live. Isn't that the biggest obstacle to believe? I mean, intellectually, historically, rationally, it makes sense. But why do people still say no? Why do they say no? because they know that that demands change in their lives. Changes in their behaviors, changes in their marriage relationships, changes the way they work, changes the way they treat people, changes the way they regard people. And people don't want to change. But the fact of the resurrection is real. So I pray that you, if you've never received that truth, not simply intellectually, but in your heart, if you've never asked Jesus to come in and change your life from the inside out, then what better day to do that than this day, Resurrection Sunday? For Jesus rose from the dead. That means we one day in Christ will rise from the dead. That's good news. I say to you again, He is risen, and your response is? Amen, amen. God bless you. As we prepare.